afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program and you're listening to the live broadcast, then I certainly would be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Again, that's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and our first caller today is Chris, calling from Boise, Idaho. And Chris, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, I appreciate you having me on, Steve.
It's good to hear from you.
I've been recently listening to your audio on the institutional church.
Yes.
How the church became institutionalized. And it's kind of ironic how I got on your website, and I just want to say I appreciate your ministry. Appreciate the fact that it's free information.
Yeah.
My wife and I learned a lot from it, but I was sharing some of your messages with a friend of mine who is involved in a liturgical church.
Uh-huh.
And he had some objections, and I was just wondering how would you answer them.
Okay.
But a couple of them, I can't remember every one of them, but you mentioned a verse in Philippians where Paul addresses the church but doesn't mention a pastor, and he was
right.
Saying
Philippians 1:1.
Yeah, he was saying that the pastor of the church was Paul, and
that's an amazing claim. Where did he get that impression? Paul was in Rome. He was not pastoring a church in Philippi.
Well, he was just saying that he was a pastor of all those churches he planted.
No, he was the apostle who planted the churches. The churches did not have a local pastor. They had local elders. But, I mean, it's merely a matter of terminology. The thing is that Paul never refers to himself as a pastor of any group. He refers to himself as an apostle always. And notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul lists several different offices. At the top of the list is apostles. At the bottom is pastors and teachers. He said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Paul apparently did not consider that pastors and teachers were the same thing as apostles. And he was an apostle, not a pastor teacher.
Is there any warrant for us to follow, examples of the apostles in today's church?
Well, I believe the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit. Now, whether the way they did things is some kind of a mandate for us to do things the same way is another question. I would say that unless we have very clear leading from the Holy Spirit to depart from the way the apostles did things, we can't do much better than to do what they did. What I mean by that is we see that the apostles, when they did set up church governments in the local churches, they set up elderships, groups of elders. And therefore, it seems to me that as they were led of the Spirit to do that, that's a good thing to do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it was mandated. We don't necessarily, have some mandate for all time that churches must have elders. Paul did tell Timothy and Titus to appoint elders in all the churches where they were. But of course, that was a first century situation, and some might argue that, in the time since then, other forms of church government have arisen that are reasonable and effective, and we shouldn't assume that we have to do it just the way they did it. My opinion is that while there probably is not anything like an inflexible mandate that the churches must be governed by elders, it certainly is the only pattern of church government that the Bible ever endorses or ever models. And so as far as whether we have to do things the way the apostles did or not, no doubt there are times when the Holy Spirit would lead to do something a little differently in some situations, perhaps in the absence of qualified people to be elders or something like that. But where we can follow the apostles' model and have no extremely clear guidance from the Holy Spirit to depart from it, I would say that the default choice of the church would best be to follow the apostles' policies.
Yeah, but not their authority, right? They were,
well, no, I do. I agree with, I believe in their authority. How do you mean that term?
Well, I'm still trying to learn this and understand it. It just seems that from listening to you that they were given a special authority that
right.
they were
right. Oh, yeah. Right. We don't have the authority of the apostles invested in human beings in our churches right now. We don't have men like Paul or Peter who have that kind of authority right now. But we have their authority. So, I mean, I consider that the apostolic authority remains in the church, but it's in the same men that had it in the first century. Paul and Peter and James and John, Matthew and so forth. That they were apostles, and therefore their authority continues to be the authority of the church, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I think that they laid the foundation in the first century, and others, as Paul said, build on that foundation. And so I think the best that anyone who's an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher today can do is to build on the foundation that was laid by the apostles, which is the true foundation of the church.
Okay. I just had one quick question, if you don't
sure.
mind.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering, how would you reconcile, like, 1 John 2:7, I think it is, where it talks about, or 2:27,
with the... You need that anyone to teach you?
The anointing teaches us in mm-hmm. Matthew chapter... I think it's chapter 10 where Jesus says he...
Don't premeditate what you'll say in that hour, but the Holy Spirit will give you the words in that hour, that statement in Matthew 10?
Right. So what I'm saying is the church has teachers, yet the Holy Spirit, the anointing, teaches us. How do we reconcile the two?
Well, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, but he can teach us through any means he wishes. He can teach us through... Like Solomon was taught, as it were, when he was walking down the street by a wall that was broken down with vines growing all over it. And he said he gained wisdom from noticing that. No doubt the Holy Spirit spoke to him through that, and he saw the folly of being a lazy man and not maintaining your property, and he made some comments about that. You can learn through the Holy Spirit's employment of almost any agency, including people that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of teaching to. But the teachers are not your ultimate teacher. Jesus said, call no one on earth teacher, for you have one teacher, which is Christ. Over in Matthew chapter, 20, where he says that? Or 23, it's in chapter 23, the beginning of Matthew 23.
Yeah.
Jesus said, don't call anyone teacher. Now, by that he means, don't let anyone be your teacher in the sense of supplanting Christ as your teacher. But there are many people who might teach you, for instance, if you go to school and someone teaches you English literature or teaches you some profession you're going into, you would call them teacher, but you're not violating the spirit of what Jesus meant there. Likewise, the Bible does say that God has given the church teachers. They're not teachers in the same sense that Christ is, and you wouldn't be wise to give them the deferential title of teacher in the sense that you say, oh, teacher, teacher, or rabbi, rabbi. Jesus forbade that kind of reverence for any teacher, because Christ is your ultimate teacher, and the Holy Spirit your ultimate teacher. You don't need anyone to teach you, John said in that verse you quoted, 1 John 2:27,
yes.
Because the Holy Spirit will teach you. But just that means, I think what it means is ultimately you're not dependent on human teachers. You're dependent on the Holy Spirit to give you insight and discernment and so forth. You listen to teachers, and they may be of assistance to you, especially if they are gifted by the Holy Spirit. They may be a means through which the Holy Spirit teaches you, through the gift of the Holy Spirit called teaching. That's not contrary to the Holy Spirit teaching you, but the problem is that even a man who has the gift is a fallible man, and ultimately you have to test all things and hold fast to what is good, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So when a teacher speaks, you should never just accept what he says, because even if he's anointed, even if he seems to have a gift of teaching, he's not infallible. It's just that he is somebody through whose agency the Holy Spirit might teach you, but you still have to judge what he says through, proper discernment, and it's the Holy Spirit that will tell you ultimately what you must believe.
Well, I think you answered my question, and again, I appreciate you being used by God. My wife and I are fortunate to come across your website, so I appreciate
that. I'm glad you did. I lived in Idaho for a few years, not too long ago. I lived in Grangeville area. And,
oh, yeah.
So I'm glad to have some Idaho listeners. How'd you find the website?
Well, to be honest, I enjoy listening to debates, and I was listening to debates between Christians and Catholics, and came across a dialogue you had with Tim Staples on your radio.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And I I thought it was the best dialogue I've ever heard between a Christian and a Catholic, and I appreciate you doing that. And then I talked to seek out your website, because you mentioned it on the dialogue you had. And,
well, I'm glad to hear. I always wonder how people find the website initially, since there's so many millions of websites out there. I wonder how they find ours. That's great. I'm glad to hear
that. I'm actually at work right now, just walking in Idaho. I knew kind of what time your radio show came on, but I'm not really listening to it at this time. I've been listening to them later, so sorry.
Okay. Well, that's fine. God bless you, and I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
All right, that was Chris from Boise, Idaho. Our next caller is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good to hear from you. Just before the show started, I was reading something you had posted on the forum. So when I saw your name on the call screening list, it was interesting because I was actually kind of reading your post at the same time. Yes.
That question, I read a long time ago, probably 20 years or so ago, an answer. I think it was in maybe Unger's or one of those little Haley's Bible handbooks.
Yeah.
But anyway, it was about the question of how Gentiles could relate to God after the law was given. And the answer that I read was they said that prior to the law, there was a patriarchal religion, or, you know, a form of worship.
Mm.
And that after the law was given, the Gentiles still had available to them that same form of religion, or worship, or way to relate to God.
Okay.
And thinking about that, you know, the law was actually just given to the Jews.
That's right.
And what are your thoughts on that? It would seem that if that was true, that there was a parallel paths to God in Old Testament times.
Yeah. See, I don't believe there were two paths to God, but I do believe that the Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament times could be saved without keeping the law, just like Abraham, who was initially a Gentile and was called to follow God. He never had the law of Moses, but he was saved. He was justified by faith.
Right.
And I believe that all people, Jew and Gentile, through all of history, when they have been justified, it has been through faith alone. The law revealed to Israel a couple of things. First of all, it was the covenant stipulations of the covenant that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. So it was given to the nation of Israel. It was never given to any other nation. In fact, Moses points that out to Israel, that they are the most privileged of nations because God has not given his laws to any other nations, just to them. Now, I believe that the moral qualities outlined in the law were universal moral issues, you know, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, and so forth. And I think that any Gentile who didn't know such things in his conscience, at least, whether he had the law or not, was not likely to be saved. Just not because you have to be moral to be saved necessarily, but because anyone who doesn't know intuitively that it's wrong to murder or commit adultery or to steal is not spiritually attuned to righteousness or God at all. In fact, I suspect that everyone really intuitively does know that those things are wrong. God spelled them out for Israel, but not as a means of salvation. It wasn't that now if you avoid murder and adultery and stealing, you can be saved. It's rather God saying, you're my people, and you need to act like my people, and my people need to avoid these sins because these are important issues, moral issues.
Right.
And then when it came to the tabernacle worship and the sacrifices and all of that were part of the law, those were never imposed on the Gentiles. And they were not imposed on the Jews as a means of salvation, but as a means of bearing testimony to that which was to come. They were a shadow for the time being until Christ would come. And the Jews, as a nation, Israel, they were selected by God not to go to heaven, because a lot of Jews never went to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Korah, when the earth swallowed him, I don't think he went right to heaven. I think he went right to hell. But the point is that there's, you know, Jesus said that the Pharisees, who were certainly Jewish, could not escape the damnation of Gehenna because of their hypocrisy and so forth. So God didn't choose the Jewish nation. They weren't chosen to get saved in the sense of we talk about going to heaven when they die. They were chosen to bear witness to the nations of the truth of God, and therefore he gave them his law to teach them to codify what all good people know intuitively about morality. And then also he gave them the tabernacle rituals and the many rituals associated with it as symbolic foreshadowing of the gospel, which the Jews themselves didn't understand, and the Gentiles did not either. But by performing the rituals they did, they were bearing a testimony that no one quite understood until Jesus came. But it did lay a foundation for understanding the atonement of Christ when he did come. And, you know, as the writer of Hebrews shows, the ritual in the tabernacle has spiritual parallels in Christ. So in a sense, the Jews were given a codified version of the moral laws of God, which are really pretty much, I think, written in the conscience of almost all people anyway.
Natural law.
Yeah, natural law, as you say. And then he also gave them the ceremonial laws, which were a special testimony of Christ, though they were veiled. But they provided a backdrop or a platform from which the doctrines of atonement and other things related to Christ could later be understood more easily by the Jews who had that background. But the Gentiles who were saved were just saved by faith, just like Abraham was, I think.
Right. Yeah, I didn't mean to say they weren't, or there was another way other than faith.
Yeah.
I probably didn't state it very well. What I was trying to say was the way Abraham was saved continued. The Gentiles still had that way available to them after the law was given.
The giving of the law didn't change that. And Paul makes that point in Romans 4, where he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith, apart from the law, there in the beginning. And then, lest his critics or his readers should say, well, yeah, that was before the law. He then gives the example of David, who lived after the law. He quotes from Psalm 32, where David said, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin. And, you know, that Psalm 32:1, where David is rejoicing in the fact that apart from the law and entirely by grace, God had forgiven him of his heinous crimes against Bathsheba and her husband and so forth. So what Paul points out is that justification was by faith in the days of Abraham before the law was given. But it was still by faith after the law was given in the time of David, you know.
Right,
so
right.
I think that's where Paul's saying the same thing you're saying.
Okay, now if we fast forward to the New Testament and then Romans. I go back and forth on this a bit in my mind, but in the early part of Romans, Paul seems to indicate that the Gentiles have a law unto themselves, you know, and that they can be saved through, I guess, natural law and faith or whatever he means there.
I think that's a common misunderstanding of Romans 2.
Yeah, well, later, see, now what I'm thinking is he shoots that down, and I think it's chapter 3 or 4 where he says, all have sinned.
Right.
You know, and I think, to my mind, correct me if I'm wrong, that he's saying this as hypothetical, but then everybody sins and everyone needs a Savior.
Yeah, well, you know, people sometimes think Paul is saying something about a possibility of Gentiles being saved just through their conscience. When he writes in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he says there's Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, but you find them doing the things that the law of Moses commands, and he says this bears testimony to the fact that they have a law in their hearts. Now, some people think that means that, you know, the Jew could be saved by following the law that was on the, you know, the stone tablets, but the Gentile could be saved by following the law that's written in his heart. That's not, I don't think, what Paul is saying at all. For one thing, he said in verse 12, just before that passage, he says, as many as have sinned without law, meaning Gentiles who don't have the law, will perish without law.
Right.
And as many as have sinned in the law, meaning the Jews who had the law, they will be judged by the law. So Paul's basically saying people, if they sin having the law like the Jews did, well, they'll be judged by that law. Those who didn't have that law and sinned, well, they'll be perishing because of their sin, you know, without the law.
Right.
So I don't see him saying anyone's going to get saved by keeping the law that's in their heart or anything like that. In fact, what I believe he's saying, And I believe Paul's coming from a different direction than I have usually found commentators to say. I think what Paul is saying in this whole section of Romans is that the Jews have thought themselves to be better than the Gentiles just because they had the privilege of receiving the law from Moses, mm-hmm. and the Gentiles did not have that privilege. And the Jews thought themselves to be, automatically a better, superior race than the Gentiles. And through chapter 2, Paul's pointing out to them, well, they did have the law, but they don't keep it. Huh. And therefore, they're not really any better than anyone else. But then he points here, when he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Most people, most commentators say, well, see, this proves that Gentiles who've never heard the scriptures, never been influenced by scripture, they have God's law written in their hearts. Now, I personally believe it is true that people who've never heard the scripture do know, basic natural law or moral law intuitively. But I don't think that's the point Paul's talking about at all. When he talks about the law written in their hearts, I think he's talking about Christian Gentiles here. I think he's pointing out that the Jews think they're superior because they have the law. But if you look hard enough, you find some Gentiles, namely Christians, who never had the law. God never put them under the law. But they have the law written in their hearts. And the reason I think he's talking about Christians is because I don't find anywhere in Scripture that non-Christians have God's laws written in their hearts. That seems to be something that God does as a result of someone participating in the New Covenant, where he writes his laws in their inward parts, according to Jeremiah, and also quotations of Jeremiah in the New Testament. Right. So I think that Paul's not making a comment about generically about all Gentiles. I think he's talking about Christian Gentiles. But see, the Jew would still look down on Christian Gentiles because the Christian Gentiles were not circumcised. They were not of the proper race that had received the law. And the Jews thought they were superior because they had and heard the law, and the Gentiles didn't. But see, in verse 13, he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, when he talks about those who do the law, those Gentiles who were never given the law, like the Jews were, he means those who are justified. It's the doers of the law that are justified. Mm-hmm. Here's some Gentiles. They've never received the law of Moses, but they're doing the law intuitively from a law written in their hearts. They are justified. They are God's people. They are Christians. Whereas the Jew who has only heard the law and never kept it, he's not any better than they are, though he thinks they are. He is.
Okay. Hey, clarify one thing, if I could, quickly. Recently in your program, you mentioned the early church, and this has come up on the forum, that there were four out of the five churches or church centers were...
four out of six, yeah.
And I think later, didn't you correct that and say that was fourth century or something like that era?
I believe it was the 4th and 5th centuries, which is the 300s and 400s. It was after Origen's influence, I think.
Yeah, what I've been able to determine, apparently Origen was the first universalist of any note.
Well, I've heard some say that Clement of Alexandria was before him, but I don't know what documentation they have for that. It is true that Origen is viewed as one of the very early, if not the earliest, Christian universalists.
Right. Okay. Well, God bless you, brother.
Homer, good to talk to you always.
You too. Take care.
God bless you. You too. Bye-bye now. All right, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open to, if you have a question about the Bible, you're different from the host on some opinion, want to share your side of the issue, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Joe from Elkton, Oregon. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Good to hear your show. I'm listening to it for the first time, and it's very rich.
Oh, wow. Glad to have you on board.
Yeah, Steve, my search has led me to you directly here, and what I'm trying to obtain, if they're still available, is the Good News Underground Growth Books, Volumes 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
As I recall, those were comic book format.
Yes.
I remember seeing Volume 1 years ago, and I thought, gee, this is probably the most direct approach for evangelizing folks and getting the news of the gospel out. And I don't have any contact information to get them if they're even still in print.
Okay, well, the growth books actually, although they were not made for evangelism, they were actually made for discipling new converts. They have been effective in reaching non-Christians, too, because they do lay out the terms of discipleship, which I think an unbeliever needs to have some knowledge of before they can make a rational commitment to Christ. Now, as far as their availability in printed form, well, there are thousands of copies of them sitting in cartons in a storage unit in Idaho.
Oh.
And I do intend to bring some of them down here where they can be distributed, but there's one drawback. They were printed so long ago that they have an address printed in them in Oregon, back when I lived in Oregon. And that address is defunct. I mean, if people would get these books and write to the address that's printed in them, and their letters would just go to dead letter. And so I have not been real eager to hand them out with the wrong address. Now, what we've suggested is that if people get their hands on them, they can put address labels with their own address over the address that's in them if they want to use them. But that's kind of labor-intensive, and I haven't had time to think about doing that. The main thing is I haven't had time to drive up to Idaho, rent a trailer and bring all those down, because there are thousands of them. But in the meantime, you can go to a website where you can download them. They are available, both issues. And if you go to digitalministries.us, so it's www.digitalministries.us, you'll find, if you go to the Steve Gregg link, because there's other teachers that are featured there, there are, I think it's probably under print documents. You'll find both growth books are there in their entirety. They are there in a form where if you would print them out, the pages would be arranged properly for assembling them and folding them and stapling them into booklets if you want to.
Okay.
Or else you can just read them off the website. That's an immediate way to get your hands on copies of them.
Right.
Otherwise, I do hope someday to go up to Idaho. Probably have to wait till after the winter weather, because the roads are bad between where I live and there. Probably in the springtime, I'll go up there and bring down a few thousand of them, and we'll try to make them available to those who've been asking for them.
Okay, so I understand that address in McMinnville is no longer in existence.
That's correct. That address is no longer of any use.
Right, because you couldn't even get a listing form in the phone book. So, yeah, it's been quite a chase finding you here, and here we are on the radio doing all of this.
So you've been familiar with the growth books for like years or something, or when did you become aware of them?
Initially about 12 years ago, my brother had a copy, and I just happened to glance at it, and I remember that it was had a very positive effect as far as convincing me it's a good medium, you know, for spreading the gospel. And then I just only recently asked him a couple of weeks ago, I said, hey, what about those comic books? And so he gave me the address that was printed on there.
Yeah.
The one that you referred to.
That's the problem.
And so then when I came up zero on that, I went onto the Internet on a borrowed system and found Armageddon Books, you know, after Googling Steve Gregg, and I see your book, Revelation 4 Views. It really looks fascinating. Anyhow, I just got a hold of their Armageddon, and they gave me the distributor, Spring Arbor, and then the gal there said, well, gosh, you can www the narrow path or listen to Steve. She told me KKMC radio, but she gave me the right frequency, 790 Albany.
A lady at Spring Arbor told you that?
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
They were so on the ball. I thought I was better hidden than that.
Hey,
they know where to find me. Huh?
She came All up right. with it in a pretty short time, so I just tuned up 790 and, you know, and confirmed that it was a Christian broadcast station. You're on at 2 and 3, and I said, well, heck, if I have to go on the air just to talk with Steve Gregg to get this information, after all, you wrote him up. You're a very good artist.
Well, thank you. I haven't done much artwork lately, but yeah, I did a lot of comic book art when I was younger.
Yeah, so here we are, and I'm getting all this information now.
Okay.
But it's been great just listening to your discussion. The last half hour, it's spot on.
Well, good. I'm glad you enjoyed it. Yeah, I hope you can. Well, if you want to download those comic books immediately, you can go to www.digitalministries.us.
Yeah,
not .com, but .us. And then just follow the links, so my name, and then I think it's print documents, and then you'll see where they are.
Gotcha.
All right,
hey,
Joe.
Steve, well, thanks for the information, and you carry on, sir, and Godspeed.
Thanks, brother. Good to talk to you.
Radio.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Brooke, who's calling from Monterey, California. Brooke, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Thank you for your ministry. It's always a blessing to me. I was just listening to your last caller, and I had a recommendation.
Mm-hmm.
The ministry No Greater Joy, Michael and Debbie Pearl, and
she's yeah.
familiar with them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Michael Pearl just got done recently doing a comic book form called Good and Evil.
Oh, okay.
And as a matter of fact, he's having it translated into many different languages, and it's also, you know, its purpose was evangelism.
Right.
And so I don't know if that's something that you're...
And their website is nogreaterjoy.org, is it?
It sure is, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nogreaterjoy.org.
Nogreaterjoy.org, correct.
All right.
That was,
and
that was it.
Okay, well, Brooke, thank you for that information.
You're welcome.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Have a good day. Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Paul calling from Raleigh, North Carolina. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you, and we've got, a lot of time. If you'd like to be on, about 20 minutes or so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, thanks for calling us today from North Carolina. How are you doing?
Great, Steve. How are you? Good to hear from you.
Yeah.
I apologize if this question has been asked recently. I haven't had a chance to listen to your broadcast. I've been focusing mainly on your lectures that you post online, and that's been consuming my commutes for the past 6 months or so.
Uh-huh.
I just started teaching on the kingdom of God in our Sunday school. And I was teaching this Sunday, and somebody asked a good question about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
Whether the five who were not prepared were actually unbelievers, or are they members of the church who, in fact, are not going to be accepted by God because they were not fully prepared as they were supposed to be?
It seems to me that they are supposed to represent people who were Christians, because all 10 of the virgins were bridegrooms, were bridesmaids of the bridegroom, and they were all assigned to go out and meet the bridegroom. And I don't think the world or unsaved people have that assignment. So it seems to me that it is referring to people who are Christians. Now, of course, the problem that raises is that because they didn't have oil enough and they fell asleep and did not prepare, and the bridegroom came when they were unprepared, they were locked out in outer darkness and so forth. So it kind of sounds like they weren't saved. So I would think that at least among those who teach that you cannot lose your salvation, they would either have to say that the latter end of these people was not really a state of being unsaved, but maybe they just excluded from some, I don't know, from some particular blessing or reward. Or else they'd have to say that they weren't Christians in the beginning, which I think is difficult given the structure of the story. It seems like all 10 virgins were part of the bride's company.
That's kind of how I took it, and we had a good discussion about it, but I just was curious about what your take was. I appreciate it.
Okay, Paul, good to have you listening.
And I really do, that the series on Kingdom of God has just really changed the way I approach Christianity in my day-to-day life. It's such a great message.
Well, thanks. Are you listening to the 8 lecture series at my website?
Actually, I started with that, but I found the one on digital ministry that has 11.
There's 11 there, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I've been teaching on that. I'm getting ready to speak to our congregation, or actually a part of our congregation on Sunday, about Revelation 12:1 story. And, I'm anticipating some pushback, because I spoke to some guys about that earlier, about the timing of the casting out of Satan.
Yeah.
That's kind of a new way of looking at it for many people. I had never thought about that timeline before, and it's very interesting. And it got a lot of people thinking, and we had a good open discussion about it, so I'm pretty excited about that.
Well, good. I'm really glad to be able to be provoking you to further study and understanding so that you can teach others.
You certainly are. Well, I'll look forward to talking to you more in the future. Thanks a lot.
Well, great, Paul. Look forward to that. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye-bye.
All right. One of my lines has a, looks like a call on there, but there, I don't have a name up there. I wouldn't be surprised if it's a caller giving a question to my call screener. Some of our callers don't want to go on the air, and so, you know, I see a call, I see a line lit up, but I don't see any information about who it is. And then sometimes a few seconds later, a question appears written on my screen from my call screener. But we have lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, we have time for you, over 15 minutes, I think. So that's time to talk to one or two people at least, if not more. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, if you're aware, we have a monthly gathering in a home in Santa Cruz where it's an open Bible discussion, just like we're having right here on the air, only it's face-to-face in the living room with a bunch of people. Very stimulating, very interesting, at least I think it is. A lot of people participate in the discussion, not just me. And we do that once a month in a home in Santa Cruz. We also do it once a month in a home in Orange County. And we do it once a month in a home in Salinas. And so this weekend is in Santa Cruz. The following weekend is going to be in Orange County. And the next weekend, the last weekend of this month, will be our meeting in Salinas. Information about these meetings can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the announcements link, it'll have contact information for these meetings. The one this weekend is in Santa Cruz, and it's Saturday night at 7. If you're interested, we'd be glad to get to meet some of our listeners that have not been there before, as well as the pleasure of seeing those who come regularly as well. We've got, my lines are kind of lit up in various ways there. David, I've got, here we go. We're going to talk next to Misty, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Misty. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
Okay. My question was regarding the pool in John that the lame man couldn't get in himself.
Yeah, John 4.
Okay. Now, was it Peter and John? I don't remember the disciples that were there at the time, but I want to know more about this pool. Is this actually a literal pool that an angel would come down to like they thought, or is this just a myth that's out in that area?
That is something that we may never know, unfortunately. I'm sorry, it's chapter 5. I said 4, John chapter 5.
Okay. I've never heard anything taught on this at all, and I just was curious because if it were literal, I was wondering if there's any other historical similarity, like different places that angels actually came down to heal people, or...
Well, for the benefit of those who don't know the passage, it's in John 5, around verse 2. It says, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And then it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been sick for a long time. He said, do you want to be made well? And the man said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps in before me. And so Jesus healed him. Now, the point here is that verse 4 tells us that an angel did go down periodically and stir the waters. However, verse 4 is absent from the oldest manuscripts, and that's why we may never know if this is true or not. We don't really know if this particular verse was originally in John because the oldest manuscripts omit it.
Oh,
now,
somebody added that in later is what it's saying.
Possibly. Now, there's always the possibility that the oldest manuscripts are deficient in their leaving it out. It may be that the later manuscripts that contained the verse really preserved the original reading, but we don't know. It seems very possible that somebody added that verse in the later manuscripts because otherwise the story, you know, is perplexing to a large degree. I mean, without that verse, it says there are a bunch of blind, lame, paralyzed people waiting for the moving of the water, but we wouldn't know why. Why are they doing that? And then talks about a certain man. Yeah.
They must have believed something was going to happen if these people were there, you know, constantly, all the time.
And the man's words to Jesus indicate some belief in that also, because he says, you know, every time I try to get in the water, someone gets there before me, so I don't get healed. So there's something going on in the story, even without verse 4. There's some belief of the people that if the water stirred, they need to get into the water before anyone else does. And so it may be that verse 4 is John's own explanation of that, in which case it would be in his original. Or if it isn't in the original, that some scribe wrote it into later manuscripts because the story didn't make much sense without some explanation like that. And so they stuck something in. As far as whether this really was the case, that an angel came, I don't know, because, again, I don't know if this particular verse that explains that was in the original manuscripts or not.
Okay, do you know of any other situation, biblically or just historically, where an angel
brought healing?
Was on a schedule to heal people like that, you know, if
right.
it were literal?
No, I don't. In the Bible, the angels usually came bringing messages, and that was their primary activity. Once in a while, angels came with swords and were agents of judgment, like the angel of the Lord who came and slew 185,000 Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem one night, and the angel that stood with a sword blocking the way of Balaam and his donkey, and the cherub that with the flaming sword that stood to guard the way of the tree of life. So angels seem like they are guardians and messengers, but we don't ever read in the Bible other than here of angels being instrumental in healing of sicknesses.
Okay, one question about what time era was that written, that book?
When did John write it?
Yes, oh yeah.
It's very possible that it's the last book of the Bible to have been written, even possibly after Revelation. Now, there's dispute as to when Revelation was written, but some believe it was written in the 60s A.D., and some believe it was written in the 90s A.D., in any case, I think there's strong evidence internally in the book that John's gospel was written after Revelation by the same author. And so we could say either in this sometime after the 60s or possibly sometime in the late 90s, depending on, to my mind, it'd be depending on when Revelation was written. And there's two different theories about that.
Okay, and I have one more question, then I'll get out. Is this pool, was this an air? Part of the temple? Is that what, or was it, do you know any reference to where this actually was located?
You know, I'm trying to remember. I don't know that this particular pool has been located, but it might have. I know that the pool of Siloam, which was instrumental in a healing of a blind man in John chapter 9, where Jesus put mud in the man's eyes and told him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam and he'd be healed. That pool has been found by archaeologists, and it's possible that this one has, but I don't recall.
Okay.
I just don't remember.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I don't know the answer still, but at least it hasn't been.
You now know that your ignorance is not yours alone.
There you go. That's what I was looking for. Okay.
Ignorance loves company.
To your show.
All right. God bless you, Misty.
Okay. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We've got an anonymous caller from an anonymous place who wants to talk to us next. And welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks. Yeah. First, I wanted to say that my children have enjoyed your first growth book. And so that's been good for kids also. But my question, the reason I'm calling anonymously is I've become privy to a problem within our church, and I'm just not sure what to do about it. There have been some people who've left, and one of the gals is a friend of mine, and she, after a few months after her family left, she confided to me why. I didn't ask. I tend to try to stay out of the gossip areas as possible, but she let it all out before I could, you know, get her to slow down.
Okay.
Anyway, and the problem is, it seems that unfortunately, the pastor's wife has turned a lot of people away. And our pastor is a wonderful, godly, and humble man. And his wife is a caring person, but not humble in many ways. And that has caused some problems. He took over an area of ministry that others were happy with, and it caused a lot of interpersonal problems, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
and several people left because of that. And that's kind of it in a nutshell. And I'm just wondering, now that I've become privy to this situation, if I should do anything or not. This one, the friend who confided in me, said that she did, you know, get together one-on-one with the pastor's wife, and the gal was very resistant to talk about it and didn't think anything was
wrong. The wife was resistant?
What's that?
The wife was resistant?
The pastor's wife was resistant, didn't
she? What about the pastor? Did anyone talk to him?
And then she got her husband together with the pastor and his wife, and they had a talk between the four of them. And I don't know what transpired in that, to tell you the truth. I didn't, you know, like I said, I try to stay out of the gossip area, and I didn't really want to know.
Now, this is a church that you also attend.
I do know that you know, the four did get together.
Yeah.
And so...
This is the church that you attend?
Yes.
Okay, and have you personally had any problems with the pastor's wife?
No.
Well, it looks like the people who do have problems with her are addressing it. Sounds like they're getting together with the pastor and his wife, and I think that's what they should do. I don't know that it'll become your issue until you yourself have some problems with her.
Yeah.
It might be kind of difficulty
in worship for me.
Yeah.
You know, seeing her and realizing, there's a big problem here that
away
and doesn't seem to be. Yeah. Trying to reconcile.
Right. Well, like you said, you don't like to listen to gossip, but what you've heard technically is gossip, because the woman was not present. That is, the pastor's wife was not present when you were being told this information. And you know, the lady who's your friend might have been very well meaning and might be seeking, you know, sympathy or whatever in the situation. But I think it's the kind of thing where her speaking to you about the situation was unnecessary.
Right.
Because the woman is, the pastor's wife is not injuring you, and now your feelings toward her have been tainted so that it interferes with your worship. And I think your friend, as well-meaning as she may have been, should be probably told, you know, this has had this effect upon me to hear this. I didn't really need to hear this. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and so that the lady will know, maybe she shouldn't go telling too many people, because I don't know. The pastor's wife might be resistant initially. A lot of people are when they're first confronted by people who have something against them. They shouldn't be, but that's just a human thing. She might, you know, the wife may come around through these conversations. The pastor's wife might repent or might become more gracious. And then it'd be a shame that so many people might have been told. Maybe only you have been told. But if others have been told about this problem, and now they're having trouble worshiping because they've heard these reports about the pastor's wife, true or false, it doesn't matter. If the woman ever repents to those that she's offended, there may be others that she's never directly offended who are now offended by her because they've heard the gossip. And I think this is how real problems arise in the church. So
right.
I would, if I were you, I'd share with your friend in a gracious way. Just say, you know, I know you didn't mean any harm by this, but ever since I've heard from you about the pastor's wife, I've been having some problems with my attitude toward her.
Mm-hmm.
And you might consider, you know, not talking to people about this because it might cause problems.
Oh, I haven't. That's, yeah.
No, I would tell her to not talk to others about it. Yeah.
Yeah. That's why I'm calling anonymously.
Sure.
Because I haven't even talked with my husband about it.
Yeah, but it seems to me that the pastor and his wife are being talked to, and they are the ones who should be talked to about it. See,
mm-hmm.
I don't think you should be talked to about it, because you're not the cause or the solution of the problem, and you're not a victim of it. So that's what I would, actually, that's how I would define gossip, is when someone is being talked about who's not present in a negative way to somebody who's not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, you know? And this would be a classic case of that. So, I mean, again, people do it all the time without thinking about it. And I'm not trying to condemn your friend for doing it. I'm just saying that people do need to be more thoughtful before they speak and say, do I need to tell this information to this person?
Right.
Because it can damage the situation like you yourself are suffering.
Right.
In your attitude.
Yeah. I tried to divert the conversation, but it didn't.
Yeah.
And I probably should have just been more bold and said, wait, stop.
Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. I don't remember this incident, but a friend of mine who's a pastor was with me and some other people many years ago in the 80s in a coffee shop. And I don't remember this except this pastor told me he remembers it because he was there. And somebody in our at the table began to talk about a Christian brother who was not present, and very possibly saying true things, but they were negative things. And like I said, I don't remember this, but my pastor friend has told me he remembers. I said, listen, I consider that man you're talking about a friend of mine. And since he's not here to defend himself, I don't really need to hear anything about him in this setting. And that stopped the gossip, I guess. The Bible indicates that the talebearer separates friends. And a talebearer in Proverbs is a gossip. So I think it's really important to kindly tell people, you know, I don't know if we really need to talk about this right here. You know, you need to talk to that person. I remember hearing a preacher once say that a man came to him and started gossiping about somebody else. And this preacher said, wow, this is a very serious thing. Let's go talk to that person right now. You know? And then the person didn't want to, you know? It's like they wanted to talk about the person, but they didn't want to talk to him.
Yeah.
I was in another situation back in the 70s in a room full of Christians, and the discussions started to be about a particular Christian celebrity that had done some things that were, I guess, questionable. And so everyone was talking about him. He wasn't there, and negatively. And one of the women who had been silent the whole time spoke up finally and said, well, I wonder what you say about me when I'm not here.
Mm-hmm.
And that really brought a lot of conviction on everyone there. So there are things, there are ways that you can address the issue of gossip. Gossip is far more destructive of relationships in the body of Christ than most people consider. It's a great sin, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would certainly encourage your friend to not do it anymore. I appreciate your call, though. And I have one more call I want to take if I can give this caller just enough time. But God bless you, and thank you for calling me today. It's good to talk to you. All right, let's talk next to Dan from Corvallis, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Howdy, Steve.
Hey,
quick question. You were talking just a little bit ago about the parable of the ten virgins.
Yeah.
And this and maybe many, at least several other parables, I've often wondered why we attribute the parable or look at it as talking about the second coming. And I wonder what it is that leads us to that conclusion as opposed to a look at, or, you know, considering it being about the transition from the old covenant to the new.
Uh-huh.
So this is kind of off the cuff, and I don't have a whole lot of...
Well, you could be right about that. You could be right about that. I mean, the sense that the virgins were the Jews, and they're watching for the bridegroom, that is the Messiah, to come. And he came, and only some of them were ready for him, and the others rejected him, were locked out. And therefore, you know, missed out on the transition from the old covenant to the new and the age of the Messiah. It seems to me that that's a reasonable alternative way to look at it.
Okay. I'll have to ponder it some more and maybe I'll call you again.
Okay, Dan. God bless you. Thanks for that thought.
Okay, Steve.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with the program, like someone who called earlier said it was their first time listening. Maybe this is your first time listening. You need to know that we're on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And you can catch us live at that time. That's on the West Coast, 2 to 3. It's a different time in different time zones because it's always the same time happening live. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so that you can listen to us whenever you're able to do so, you can help us pay the radio bills. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't take commercial breaks and have no sponsors. We just basically let you know that we pay bills and the money comes in entirely from people like you whom I trust God will touch their hearts to help contribute to the expenses of staying on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and all the resources that have been mentioned on the air and many more at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.